Well, turn with me to the prophecy of Habakkuk, and we'll read beginning at verse 16 of chapter 3 through to the end, which is verse 19. Habakkuk 3, 16 through to 19. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Jehovah God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. But verse 16 sums up for us what has been told us in the very early part of the prophecy of Habakkuk, that Habakkuk is very troubled and he has a number of questions that arise out of the deep trouble of his heart. We've considered them, but let's just remind ourselves by citing the verses that raise these questions through the lips of Habakkuk. Here are some of the questions that Habakkuk raises. The very second verse in the book, chapter 1 and verse 2, O Jehovah, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. And we know that in our own experience this is true, that we cry out for many things that are the clear will of God, and there seems to be no answer for a period of time. And Habakkuk expresses it. The psalmist expresses it. Anyway, we mustn't stay with this, lest we get caught up with this particular expression of Habakkuk. But it's true in the life of every believer. And then in the very chapter in verse 13, he's troubled by wickedness and he raises this question, you're of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? In other words, why do you let wickedness and the wicked prosper? We mustn't make a very foundational error of dividing wickedness and the wicked. It is the wicked that God punishes. And Habakkuk is troubled by this. God is of purer eyes than even to look upon evil. He cannot look at upon that which is evil, and yet he allows the wicked to prosper for a time. And then there's a third question, all in chapter 1. Verse 14, why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler of them? Anarchy. No clear, righteous leadership. It all sounds like it's written just for us in our time, doesn't it? But of course, why should we be surprised? And so Habakkuk is frightened. We have it in verse 2 of chapter 3. O Lord, O Jehovah, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Well, there's another reason that he hears what Jehovah has to say to him, and we've considered that before. And so he begins to offer his prayer and then his conclusion in chapter 3. We're told at the very beginning of chapter 3, it's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Not only prays, but he's also worshiping God. And he sets this whole chapter to music, as we note at the very end of it, so that it may be included in the worship of God. And first and foremost, in our section, from beginning at verse 16, we're told that Habakkuk is frightened, and there are reasons why Habakkuk is frightened. I've just mentioned some of them. But in particular, I've heard your speech, verse 2, and was afraid what God was going to do. Not only out there in the world, but among the people of God. Speaking in terms of the exile that is about to come because of the generational and continued disobedience of God's people to his word. I've heard your speech and I was afraid. And he has good reasons to fear. In verses 5 and 6, the Lord Jehovah himself says, look among the nations and watch and be utterly astounded, for I will do a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. And then he goes on to say in verse 6 that a bitter and a hasty nation will ravage the world of the day, including the people of God. And on top of that, utter and total devastation is foretold for the people of God. Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. There's utter devastation. And we might read that and we might think, well, what's so troubling about this? We may not particularly like fig trees. We might very well be able to live without olives. And many people do. Herd in the stalls. Most of us don't even know what that means. We might drive by a farm and see some cows, but we are not intimately concerned about that. But you see, to an agrarian society, that is a society that makes its living by farming and agriculture, this is utter and total devastation. But there's more than that involved here. Habakkuk is speaking in terms of spiritual fruit for toil. And this was the lot of God's prophets and the people of God in the day of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Before him went Isaiah, of course, and Amos was a contemporary of Isaiah. And you see, in the long line of those prophets, by and large, verse 17 describes the spiritual fruitfulness of the tilling and the sowing of the people of God and the servants of God. Jeremiah saw very little fruit in his day. Isaiah was prophesying on the eve of devastation, and so was Amos and many other prophets. There's not much fruit. People are doing what they can, but there's no fruit. The fig tree does not even blossom. It's the experience of many of God's people, the experience of many of God's people who are parents, God's people who are ministers. You see, when we look at a passage like this and we think of the truth, or the truthful expression of the fear of Habakkuk, we must remember that Habakkuk is not simply frightened because he is a man with a negative outlook, or who is a man, or is a man who is easily frightened. That may or may not be the case, but that's not the reason why he's frightened. Now, many people are easily frightened, or at least some people are easily frightened. That's their disposition. They get frightened at many different things. Some people are more easily frightened than others. Others are frightful about certain things. You have certain phobias. I know at least two people very close to me in blood relations, believers, were frightened about two particular things, each one a different thing. And often this fear and phobias are irrational. It's just part of the makeup of people. But all of us have one kind of fear or the other. But that's not what's being spoken of here. Habakkuk is frightened because of what is good, what God is going to do, not only in the world, but in the sphere of his own people. And Habakkuk is not here focusing on some particular aspect of Scripture. Notice what Habakkuk has been told is the very same thing that has been declared by the prophets before him, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos. Remember, the Lord proclaims through Amos, I'm going to send a famine among my people, a famine of the hearing of the word of Jehovah. In fact, the Lord puts it very sarcastically, a famine not of eating and drinking. He even says that you will have clean teeth because there's no food to eat. But then he goes on to say that it is going to be a famine of the hearing of the word of God. And that's why we also need to pray earnestly that God will raise up in this new generation a generation of young men who will be called to proclaim the word of God. Otherwise, there will be a famine of the hearing of the word of God, which is a judgment. And so Habakkuk responds as he comes to the end of his prophecy in verse 16, I heard and my body trembled. My lips quivered. Rottenness entered my bones. Why is that? Because his entire life and hope is tied up with the fortunes of the people of God and the purposes of God among the people of God. And besides all this, there is no easy solution or immediate answer on the horizon. We know what the Lord had prophesied about the exiles, that it would be for a period of 70 years. Jeremiah was never going to return. Even the great Daniel never returned. Habakkuk was not going to see the end of it. And so true, isn't it, that in our own times, we do not know when God will bring relief in his sovereign purposes. Speaking individually, that is, in the personal circumstances of God's people's lives, there are people on there, God's own people, who seem to struggle with no immediate end in sight. There is no cure for a particular problem. Unlike the woman who suffered in that condition for 12 years and it affected her so much that she was driven to poverty and she was excluded and marginalized and isolated, in the day of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, she was healed after 12 years. But there are many of God's people who suffer throughout their life. Jeremiah suffered in the entirety of his ministry. And there are those who are afflicted throughout their years. We know of people who are Christian people and far more outstanding Christian people who suffer in severe ways. Some families suffer with no end in sight of their suffering. And Habakkuk, like Daniel, and like the Apostle Paul, is concerned, of course, with the suffering and the chastisement of God upon the people of God. Remember what Paul said. Besides all these things, the anxiety of all the churches are upon me daily. Remember the great Daniel, in spite of all his successes that God had given him individually, he was in deep distress over the fortunes of Jerusalem. This is what Habakkuk is concerned about. That's not to say we should not be concerned about some of the concerns I just listed about the people of God suffering in different ways. So what does Habakkuk do? See, what he does is, and he does this throughout his prophecy, and we see it throughout the scriptures, but what he does is this. This is a fundamental principle. Habakkuk determines, of course with God's help, to shift his focus from the trouble and the travail to Jehovah's promises, to Jehovah's character, and to Jehovah himself. Every one of those phrases are of utmost importance because they are listed here in this text. If I don't cover all of them, look it up yourself, just in case I don't cover them. First of all, Habakkuk shifts his focus from himself and his own condition, and he looks up to Jehovah and his work. He reassures himself repeating to himself what God has done and what God will do. He does this, of course, in verse 18 and 19, but he's already begun it in the very first chapter. But looking at chapter 3, as we considered last time, what he is doing there is repeating what God has done in the past, in Egypt. A whole chapter from verse 3 to verse 15 is about his great saving acts in the past. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, that is from the south, from the desert. And he destroyed Egypt. You see what he's doing there? He's shifting his focus from the trouble that the children of God are in and the trouble that is going to come upon them, and even his own feelings. Verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled. It's so easy, isn't it? To stay in the vortex, or dig ourselves deep into the problem and into our own feelings, how we feel, our discomfort, our doubts, our fears, our phobias. But now he makes a direct shift. And what is he speaking about? He's speaking about what God has done in the past. And this is something we have to do day by day. I might walk out of here this evening after having preached this very principle and something takes over. It's quite possible, and it's not only possible and not only probable, it does happen often. Have you ever noticed that you're blessed in the Word of God at home or in the preaching and the reading of the Word of God, and you walk out and something disturbs your spiritual equilibrium? And then it is time to think and to shift our focus from the trouble, however true it might be. He's not imagining trouble. There's some people, as I said, who are imagining trouble, where they need to stop that. But these are real problems. And so he's thinking in terms of what God has done in the past to the enemies of God's people, even though God's people are going to be chastised by these Babylonians. He not only looks back, but then he also looks forward as to what God has promised to do to the Babylonians. Look at what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah prophesies in history before Habakkuk begins, and then he continues to prophesy even after the time of Habakkuk. So he's very aware of what Jeremiah has been saying. And this is what Jeremiah says at the end of his prophecy in Jeremiah 51 and verses 1 to 3. Now remember, the Babylonians are on the horizon. And this is what is causing terror and fear in Habakkuk. But he's remembering what God has done to Egypt, and now he's remembering what God has promised to do about Babylon. And this is what it says, Jeremiah 51, verses 1 to 3. Thus says Jehovah, behold, I will raise up against Babylon. So he's speaking about what he's going to do in the future. Against those who dwell in Leb Kemai, a destroying wind, and I will send winnowers to Babylon, who shall winnow her and empty her land. There's going to be devastation in the land of Israel, but that's not going to be the last word. Babylon herself will be laid bare. For the day of doom shall come, and they shall be against her all around, her that is Babylon. Against her let the archer bend his bow and lift himself up against her in his armor. Do not spare her young men. Utterly destroy all her army. It's so easy, isn't it? You look at the rising militant ungodliness in our day, by the intellectuals, by the pleasure mongers, by the self-elevating and glorifying society in which we live. And we think the church is continually going to be suppressed. But we mustn't simply stay with that. We must call upon God and remember his saving acts in the past and what he's going to do. Well, he not only speaks about the destruction of those who come up against his people, he talks about and promises the full salvation of God's people. In Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people. In verse 12, we are told you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. So that there's the judgment of the Babylonians or whatever nations it might be in the future. And the people of God can be utterly confident that just as he delivered his people out of Egypt, he will deliver his people in the future, his church. But he will not only destroy the nations, he will also go forth for the salvation of his people in the midst of all this. And so you see, Habakkuk is moving from the condition of his nation, the judgment that is going to come, and his own fear and trembling, which are all legitimate. He focuses upon God. And that's what we need to do, isn't it? That's what God teaches us to do. To be God-centered. To look to him in the midst of our trouble. Notice another thing here. Fear and faith are not incompatible. Those who are people of faith are not people devoid of fear. If they understand what's going to happen, they have genuine and truth-based fears. We know our own incapabilities. We know our own weaknesses. The Apostle Paul says this, doesn't it? When I'm weak, he even says that he despaired even to life. And we must come to God with our fears. We must confess our fears. It must be part of our prayer and our worship. All this triumphalism and pop psychology is not something that we see in the scriptures as people come to God. But having said all that, God's people are not imprisoned by the fear of what is to come upon them. And we must look up to him. Isn't this what the psalmist says? I lift up my eyes. And we can look at all that's happening around us and even forward, but we must look up to him and look back to what he has done. And of course, we have to look for us to the cross, what God has done. But he does something else, which is of utmost importance and which we need reminding every day. Look at verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in Jehovah. You see, we have a real problem because we live in a fallen world and we ourselves have the remnant of sin. Often, as believing people, our joy is tied up in our circumstances. Our joy is tied up in the success, however we define it, of our ministry and of our lives and of our churches. And on one level, it's perfectly legitimate. But it is idolatry if it's the foundation of our joy. Look at what Habakkuk says. I will rejoice in Jehovah. You see, we see how the Jehovah taught Abraham this lesson earlier on in his pilgrimage. Remember Genesis chapter 15. Jehovah had given him these great promises, all hinging upon a child of promise, and there wasn't one yet. But Jehovah comes to him. And this is what Jehovah says to him in the very first verse of Genesis chapter 15. And we're told that after these things, the word of Jehovah came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great award." Or reward. And note what Abram says. At that stage, he's still known by his original name, Abram. Verse 2, he says, Abram said, "Lord Jehovah, what will you give me, seeing I go childless?" Let's just stop there. You see what is happening here. Jehovah says, "I'm your exceedingly great reward," but that is not what Abram's first concern is at this stage. He says, "What will you give me? What about this child? What about all these blessings you've promised?" Oh, we're no better than Abram, are we? There's so many things we want. And all our happiness on the very foundational level is tied up with what Jehovah has promised us or is going to give us. But what Jehovah says is that I am your great reward, your exceedingly great reward. With that, every child of God, if we are in the right frame of mind to understand things spiritually, should not only be full of joy, but be full of satisfaction. But we're not. But we're like this. "But what will you give me?" But you notice, by the time Abram comes to Genesis 22, or we come to Abram's history in Genesis 22, it's a whole different story, isn't it? Jehovah requires at his hand this very son, your only son, your beloved son. And what does Abraham do? He takes him to Mount Moriah. See, Abraham had grown in his faith. He'd thought about what Jehovah had said to him. And he thought about what he had said to him. I'm sure, like us, when we think of many of our responses, we just want to curl up. So ashamed of them. He must have been too. Of what he said. "What have you given me?" And what we have there is the demonstration of the fact that even in the sorrow of the prospective of losing his only begotten son, the son of blessing, the son of promise, he's demonstrating there is joy is in Jehovah his God. He loved God who had given him Isaac. And this is exactly what Habakkuk is doing. "Yet, though there is utter devastation, yet I will rejoice in Jehovah." By the way, Job does the same thing, does he not? In the day Job lived around Abraham's time, he's a patriarch, in the midst of all his troubles. Remember what Job says in chapter 13 and verse 15? "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." See, it's not because of the length of days that we trust in Jehovah. In the at the foundation. It's not because of health. It's not because of our families. It's not because even of the forgiveness of sins. It's because He has loved us with an everlasting love. And because He is the sum and summation of all that is good and righteous and glorious. And He has covenanted to be our exceeding great reward. Not what He gives us. It's not only Abraham and Job. It's exactly what we find David, the great, sweet psalmist of Israel, doing when he's troubled. I'm sure, like me, one of your favorite verses, 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6. David was greatly distressed, for the people, this is his own people, spoke of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved. Every man for his own sons and daughters. David is in dire straits. He's already a fugitive, chased by Saul. Added to that, his own people turn against him. But David strengthened himself in Jehovah his God. You see, it's exactly what Habakkuk is doing. First he's saying, I will rejoice in Jehovah. And then, if you look at verse 19, Jehovah God is my strength. See, we look to anything else, even the blessings of God. We will lead miserable, unhappy, and weakened Christian lives. Because our circumstances change. We grow old. Or even when we're young, we might be struck with illness. We cannot put our joy in that. And our strength cannot be in our circumstances, or what we possess, or what little or more we might have in assets or in a bank balance or in our skill. See how marvelously this dear man of God leads us back to God. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians. We forget that Paul himself has learned all this from the scriptures. There he's imprisoned, he's marginalized, and yet in the book of Philippians he keeps repeating, but rejoice in the Lord. Not in the success of your ministry or whether you're going to be free. And so just like Abraham before him, and Job and David and the great Apostle Paul after him. You see, we must learn to rejoice in God, who is our exceedingly great reward. We can rejoice in Him when things are going well, because everything that is going well for us will one day turn to dust, will it not? Every married person knows that at one stage or another, no matter how much you love your spouse and they love you, one of you will depart. It'll be gone. They'll be gone. You cannot put your happiness in that, in the ultimate sense. Yes, like Habakkuk, we grieve for these things. But our ultimate joy is in Jehovah and should be in Jehovah, our exceeding great joy. And why should this be? You see, it all points us to the great and infinite love of God for us, isn't it? He's the source of true love. Romans 5:8 says that, but God the Father demonstrates His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, this is the source of love. This is the definition of love. And this is the reason for love. We love Him because He first loved us. Did He love us because of what we were going to give to Him? Do you think He needs our praises? This is one of the great facts about the personhood of God, the tri-personality of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are a family, if you will. One God, I'm using words that have been used before, but they're not adequate. But they have perfect fellowship. They have perfect joy. They have perfect delight. No creature, even the seraphs, nor the